Well, good evening. How many are planning on signing up tonight? We got one. Okay. Well, what a great opportunity. I want to encourage you to think outside your box. And for those of you who initially looked at the opportunity and rapidly ran over after the missions conference to the table and acknowledged that you wanted to be considered and then took a second and a third look and started counting the cost, don't stop counting, but don't just look at the cost in terms of dollars and cents. Look at the cost in terms of what that could do to change your life. Yeah, there's a cost, but there's a worth to that cost. And those kinds of experiences can be life-changing in ways that you never considered, well beyond the scope of what takes place while you're there. God does things to completely turn your world upside down, to challenge your worldview, to stretch your understanding of what He's doing in His kingdom, not only over there, but you will come back and you will see, you will have eyes to see things here that you never saw before. I promise you, because I've had that happen. And I would say some of the most life-changing experiences I have had have been through the opportunities of going abroad. And it wasn't just what God privileged me to do, whatever that may have involved over there. It's what I learned from the people and the situation and the broader exposure to the culture. Think about it. Pray about it. You got some quick decision making to do, so I hope that you'll consider that. And I hope that we as a body can really, really work together to be a part of that. Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. Evidently, you don't like football. Or better yet, maybe you just love the fellowship of God's people and love to be reminded of the things that we've already seen so far. But I'll start off with at least the tip of the hat to football. Just learned this. There's a guy, maybe this happened a few minutes ago, I'm not sure, but there was a guy sitting at the 50-yard line at Ford Field, and as he was sitting down there at the 50-yard line, a guy came up to him and asked him if anyone was sitting next to him. And he replied, no, the seat's empty. And the guy looked at him and said, that's incredible. Who in their right mind would have a seat like this for the Super Bowl? I mean, this is the biggest sporting event in all the world. Who would have a seat and not use it? He said, well, actually, the seat belongs to me. I was supposed to come with my wife, but she passed away. In fact, this is the first Super Bowl we haven't been to together since we got married back in 1967. The guy said, well, I'm terribly sorry to hear about that. That's awful. But couldn't you have at least found somebody else, a friend, a relative, even a neighbor to take the seat? And the man said, no, they're all at the funeral. You may be sitting here tonight thinking about being here instead of being there and wondering if there's not some sort of equivalence about being here and being at a funeral. I mean, how do we compete with all the glitz, all the glamour, and the hoopla and the hype that we've been watching, or at least have heard about this past week, and right on up through tonight's game and the halftime and all the rest? Truthfully, we can't compare the two. But the reason for that is not as obvious as it might seem at first. According to yesterday's Wall Street Journal, Super Bowl Sunday has become a national holiday of sorts. Any of you happen to read the journal on the weekends? Amazing statistics. Last year, for example, 133.7 million Americans watched the Super Bowl. That's 11.5 million more people than voted in the presidential election of 2004. The Super Bowl weekend is the year's slowest weekend for weddings and the biggest weekend for parties. More revelers will host more parties than New Year's Eve and consume more food than any other day of the year besides Thanksgiving Day. Both ABC TV and Domino's Pizza will record their single biggest day of revenues for the year today. Nationally, even, the economic impact is billions. It's not just, there's a lot here. They say about $1/3 of a billion will flow into Detroit's economy. Yeah, like we don't need it, right? But it's in the billions nationwide. Did you know that the week before Super Bowl Sunday is the biggest year for the biggest week of the year for the sale of TVs and recliners? And the day after Super Bowl Sunday is the biggest day for the sale of antacids. I kid you not. So what are we doing here? Let's all hop in our cars and race for that last seat on the 50-yard line, right? Well, I'm not suggesting for a moment that your being here makes you a nominee for the Mother Teresa Award for personal piety. Neither am I suggesting that everyone who is not here is somehow less spiritual than those who are. I would rather ask a different question. What is it that draws people to celebrate? Is it just about the hype? Or were we in fact created, designed by God? It's in our spiritual DNA to celebrate something. Is it simply another excuse to eat? Undoubtedly, we do like to eat. But I doubt that tonight you'll find tons of people downing pizzas or sticking their Tostitos in salsa as they sit alone in front of the TV set. That's just not going to be the case with most. For most, it means getting together with other people. Why? Because we were never meant to celebrate alone. So go ahead. You'll have a little time afterwards. Nothing ever happens before halftime anyway. You get home before halftime. Go ahead and celebrate. In fact, you know, I'll try to make sure I do my part to give you a chance to do a little celebrating. But as you do, keep asking yourself, what is it about celebrating that draws us like flies to a light bulb on a warm summer night? Now, I've said all that to sort of prepare you for the text we're going to briefly look at tonight. I want to unpack it more next time we meet. It'll be in a couple of weeks. I think this text literally screams celebration. And that ought not to surprise you. Now, before you jump to conclusions and label me as charismatic, if you know the text I'm going to be looking at, Ephesians 5:18, which famous text, be filled with the Spirit, before you label me as charismatic, at least hear me out. This is one of those texts that we've heard preached and explained so many times, we don't even hear it anymore. Ever hear a text so many times, you just stop listening? I've heard that one before, been there, done that. This is one of those texts where I think it's easy for our understanding to become so shaped by a particular view that we don't bother to read it with fresh eyes and ears. I mean, we already know what it's saying, so why bother? Some have tried to turn this passage over the years into a sort of methodology for speaking in tongues. Others have tried to turn it into a list of steps for discovering the secret of the spiritual life. Still others have tried to explain it as a sort of shorthand for memorizing and meditating on Scripture, which isn't bad. I myself have preached this passage several times, and looking back on it, I have to admit that I have unwittingly aided and abetted some small, nearsighted views of this text. This passage is not merely talking about an experience. It's not merely listing X number of steps to follow or principles to live by. It is much bigger than that. Now, to really appreciate it, just real quick, open your Bibles up. Well, actually, you don't have to, but I'm going to sort of just run through the book of Ephesians. Give me about 3 minutes. I kid you not. We're just going to sort of jump in a helicopter and fly up a ways, high enough to get a bird's eye view, and just sort of remember where we've come from as we look at this passage in light of the big picture. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul, in those chapters, explains how God, before the world was even created, chose sinners like you and me to be in Christ. Go back to chapter 1 for that. He further explains in chapter 1 that he adopted us as his sons and that through the blood of Jesus he redeemed us out of our bondage to sin and that he actually has made us the centerpiece of an amazing plan that one day will restore this sin-cursed world to its pre-fallen condition. No, that will even be better than the world was, than the garden was before the fall. He further tells us that he has sent his Holy Spirit to literally be on site with us 24/7 to continue his work in us until he's finished. And that, and when he's finished with that, then he will fully possess us as his inheritance. In chapter 2, he reminds us of how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, reconciled us, not only to himself, but to each other. And at the end of chapter 2, he reminds us that God has done this so that the unity that our invisible God enjoys within the Godhead will be visibly reflected to a watching world and even to the angels, chapter 3, verse 10. And so he ends both chapters 1 and 3 with a prayer that God would give his people hearts to see and insight to grasp all that he is doing through his church to demonstrate his love, his wisdom, and his power. And then in chapter 4, almost done with the book. Keep this up, we'll be out of here in 30 seconds. Paul shifts gears and he moves from what God has done for us and in us to how we need to respond. So chapter 4, verse 1 is the pivotal point of the book where we move from what he's done to, all right, how do we respond to all that God is and what he's done for us? He says in chapter 4, verse 1, we're to live lives worthy of our high calling. We're to put on the humility and gentleness and patience of Christ and work out the implications of our unity and oneness that he has given us in Christ. We're to take the gifts and the equipping of those gifts and support and serve and build up one another, Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 16. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he begins a lengthy section where we're told by our lives to demonstrate a marked contrast to the old, unregenerate way of life. And for the rest of chapter 4 and well into chapter 5, all the way in fact through verse 21, Paul makes several contrasts. He shows the difference between the old life and the new life, the unregenerate and the regenerate life. Life before Christ, life in Christ. He shows that contrast in some very practical areas in our speech, in the way we deal with anger, in the way we handle being sinned against, just to name a few. And we're told to put off living in moral darkness and put on living lives that become lights which expose the darkness around us. And as Paul brings this section to a conclusion in verses 15 to 21 of chapter 5, he shifts from the metaphor of light to the metaphor of wisdom. And he gives us three strong prohibitions coupled with three balancing commands. Verse 15. Don't live as unwise, but wise. There's the prohibition, and then there's a command. Don't live as unwise, but as wise. Verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand God's will. And then verse 18, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. All three statements are sort of parallel. Sort of a don't be stupid, don't live like lost people who have no moral sense apart from the knowledge of God. Instead, be wise. How do you do that? Well, you got to know God's will. Well, what is God's will? Verse 18, be filled with God's Spirit. Now, why have I bothered to go back and, in a brief way, sort of, maybe even too brief, tried to connect all this? Because there is a flow in this book, as there is in every book of the Bible. In fact, not only a flow within each book, but there's a flow that flows through all of the books. Too often, we try to understand God's Word by reading verses lifted out of their context. That can be dangerous. Like the blacksmith who was trying to train his apprentice about how to use a hammer in order to shape a hot piece of metal resting on an anvil. And he tried to come up with a sort of a nonverbal way of signaling the apprentice that when it was time for the apprentice to pick up the hammer and to strike this white hot metal precisely at the right moment. And so he said, "Now when I move my head, hit it." The million-dollar question, of course, is, what is the antecedent of it? If someone were to interpret that phrase outside of all of that context, that could really be dangerous. Are you with me? Now, what might be sort of goofy to look at in that kind of a setting becomes, frankly, even more serious when we're studying the Scripture. There was a flow in that conversation that if you weren't following, could have been fatal. And likewise, there's a flow of thought that proceeds all the way through Ephesians, right through Ephesians 5:18, that you must follow if you would get verse 18 right. And everything that flows out of that. So let's keep that in mind as we try to understand this verse. Very important. In verse 17, back up a verse, Paul has just told the Ephesians, he's just told them and us what wise living means. It means understanding God's will. And in light of that, Paul is telling us then three things. What God doesn't will, that's verse 18. What God does will, also in verse 18. And then what God's will looks like, which in fact goes on in verses 19 to 21, but really carries through the rest of the book. And all of that, of course, reflects on this bigger picture of God's plan to work through his church to be a visible representation of the living God before a watching world. So let's read Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 together. I'll read out loud and you can follow along. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Father, as we take just the next few moments just to begin to crack open the door of this verse and to allow its truth, Lord, to begin to enter our hearts or to re-enter our hearts in ways, Lord, that cause us to see and embrace and celebrate your plan. Lord, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see. And Lord, move us to allow the implications of this verse to so fill our hearts, Lord, with joy and anticipation as well as obedience and submission. So, Father, accompany us, because if you don't, we'll leave here with nothing. We need you. We want you. We ask you to show us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, what God doesn't will, verse 18. What God doesn't will. Very simply, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Now, right out of the gate, my question when I look at something like this is, why does Paul talk about an issue that from our viewpoint seems so obvious? Though, as I think about this weekend, maybe not, huh? And there's a lot of celebrating that's been going on, and there's a lot of people that they don't have any problem with celebrating, and this verse hasn't even entered their radar screen in terms of the way they celebrate being a problem. But to a Christian audience, surely we don't need to be told, don't get drunk. Or do we? Perhaps Paul was concerned about the believers in Ephesus who, like their brothers and sisters in Corinth, were surrounded by false religions that indulged in immorality and drunkenness as a way, if you can believe, a way, and Bob has talked about this a little bit already, a way of celebrating or even communicating with their false gods and goddesses. Maybe that's why he brings this up. But I think Paul has something even more in mind. What is the outcome of this problem that he's alluding to here that he so vehemently opposes? I mean, think with me now. Even if you're saying, well, drunkenness has never been an issue with me. So for some of us here, it's been an issue, and maybe the struggle of that continues to be an issue. And there's something here for you if that is the case, but there's also something for you if that's not the case. Where's Paul going with this? So that even if we've never touched the stuff, we don't have real issues with substance abuse. Where is Paul going with this that relates to you or me in that? Well, where does drunkenness take you? To debauchery. What comes to mind when you think of debauchery? Immorality. Animal-like behavior. It sort of sounds like, you know, some drunken orgy, like some sort of frat party on some major college campus. Does Paul oppose that? Absolutely. Do people sin against God and others and even their own bodies when they engage in that kind of behavior? Without a doubt. But there's something deeper here than just that. The real essence of the word translated here as debauchery has an even more fundamental idea to it than just the abuse that we bring in our body when we practice substance abuse. It describes a person who has lost control. Most of the other times this word is used in the New Testament, it doesn't speak specifically of drunkenness, and it doesn't always have that real gross, immoral sort of component to it. It speaks more of just a life that's out of sorts, a life that's lost its way. It's disorderly. That's really the word that best grabs onto the meaning of that. Disorderly. One dictionary of New Testament Greek that was trying to describe this word describes the behavior of debauchery this way: behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. Whoa. That's a whole lot. That has a lot more implications than just drunkenness, doesn't it? In other words, it's a life that's lived without purpose. It's just living for the now. It's living for the nanosecond right in front of you. Proverbs has a lot to say about living without a view to the way ahead. That's what this word is talking about. The same dictionary that I was looking at goes on to describe this state of mind as follows, and I quote, "What one does without being able to think about it, or what one does when the mind is absent." Ouch. Now all of a sudden this really can start coming home to just about all of us. There are times where we lose touch with who we are. We lose touch with our purpose. We start making bad choices. That's something of where this verse is going, and something of what Paul is after, and something of what the Spirit wants to get our attention on. There's nothing more tragic than when a person's body is practically disconnected from their mind. Sad when the head and the body aren't in sync. You can think of all kinds of tragic physical examples when that happens, and when you begin to think about it, even mental and spiritual examples when that happens. Spiritually, it's a tragic denial of our true identity. So I don't think Paul was merely commenting on the party animal group over in Ephesus. I think he was warning about living in such a way that we become disconnected from our calling. When we become intoxicated with anything that distracts us from who we are and from what God has called us to do and to be. If that's the case, then substance abuse is just one example of a much broader problem. What does God not want? He doesn't want his chosen, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, children who are part of this incredible plan which involves reconciling former enemies to himself and to each other so that we can be a visible evidence of his power and wisdom before a watching world. He doesn't want us getting distracted from his agenda. That's what he doesn't want. So what does he want? What does God will? He goes on in the latter part of verse 18 and he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, just stop with me for a moment. I'm going to ask you to do something I haven't done in a long time. But if you have your thinking hats with you, please tie them on, because you'll need them for just about 3 or 4 minutes. I used to teach children, and you know, we all put the thinking cap on. That's sort of a verbal cue to say, you know what, you need to concentrate. So if you're trying to think who's winning the game, and you know, did the Seahawks get out in front because the better setup they did, they had a better chance of winning the game. And if Steelers spotted them something, you know, maybe forget it. Okay, just try to forget that for a second, and seriously give your mind and your heart to what we're looking at in this text. Two questions I want you to answer. Okay? Will you try that? Raise your hand if you're with me, okay? Okay, great, good. Okay. Here's the first question. What is the content of the filling here? What is the content of the filling? And another, I think, important question. Might seem obvious, but I don't think it is. Who does the filling? All right, keep those two questions in mind. Let's go at it. What is the content of the filling? All right, let me give you what I think. This is the way I was taught growing up, and I guess call it traditional view or whatever. The content of a filling would be what? Be filled with the Spirit. Okay? It makes sense to me. That's what I've thought all my life. So why would I even think different? I mean, why even bother, you know, discussing this? Well, if I would do that, it would only be because I believe the text is leading me to do that. Are we fair game on that? Okay, the Bible isn't something to get up and say, now, you know, this is a well-worn text. Let's see if I can find a different spin on it to keep people sort of interested. That's blasphemy. Who am I to play with a text like that? The only reason I would want to even consider an alternate view to something I have previously held to is because the Scripture is leading me to do that as I've tried to carefully study it. Why would I think that might not exactly capture the meaning? Well, first of all, the translation filled with, I believe is an ambiguous translation at best. And if you don't think so, I would encourage you to go home and pull out your New Webster's World Dictionary and look up how many different uses there are of the preposition with. Do you know how many there are? I did this. Actually checked it out this afternoon. Any guesses? Charles, you're You read dictionaries for pleasure, I'm sure. You have to come up with words like effulgent. I'm still trying to figure that out. I thought it had something to do with coffee. You know, it just sounded like it, but 18 different uses of the word with. If you don't believe me, let me just sort of illustrate that for you with three simple sentences. I eat ice cream with my wife. I eat ice cream with my pie. I eat ice cream with my spoon. You say, well, it's the same word, but not the same meaning. How many different meanings did I use in those three sentences? Three. Some of you are going, three. You're right. Three. In the first meaning, I was using with and sort of an association with sense. In other words, I ate ice cream in the presence of my wife, who was also eating ice cream. In fact, it's getting close to Valentine's Day. We might have even been eating from the same bowl. Sounds romantic, doesn't it? Okay. Enough. Second, I eat ice cream with my pie would be not with in association with, but in addition to. That kind of with. In other words, I ate ice cream in addition to eating my pie. Third, I eat ice cream with my spoon. That would be yet a different meaning. There, the with is a sort of by means of. I ate ice cream by means of a spoon. Now, if I confuse these uses of with, I'm in trouble. I'll either be getting my wife all messy with ice cream as I try to use her to eat it, or I will be accused of being psychotic for having a conversation with my spoon as I sit there eating my ice cream. Now, we all know this intuitively, and we all tend to use with as sort of a shorthand for these longer meanings, and we're all okay. That's because we've grown up accustomed to that. But there's different meanings. So, here's the question. Which with is it in Ephesians 5:18? And the answer is none of them, in a way, because they don't use with in Ephesians 5:18 in the Greek Testament. But the actual concept that's there, the actual meaning, would be closer to that third meaning, you know, the I eat ice cream with my spoon. In other words, by means of. Or if I could use a little bit more parallel idea, I can fill the bucket with water, that would be content. Or I can fill the bucket with a hose, that would be what? The means I used to fill it. Now what's interesting, and I just have to tell you, and you have to make your own decision, but the expression that is used here, that's translated with in most of our translations, is a construction that almost invariably is used to denote means and is never, ever used to denote content. Now that gets my attention. I mean, we're not just talking about, well, this could be an exception. There is no other instance in which this construction is used for content. It's generally almost this construction following this particular verb, fill, is used for means or instrumentation. That is worth considering. So how would that change the translation? This is where it gets a little touchy, because, you know, when you start changing translations, we get a little bit, oh man, you know, I don't like that. It's different. But I think the better translation is be filled, what would that be? Not with, but by. We've got some good grammarians out there. I heard you. Good job. Some of you parents that are really teaching grammar at home, great. Keep it up. Be filled by the Spirit. Now, if that's causing your head to break out in a serious itch right now, and you're really, really tempted to scratch it, but are too embarrassed to do so in front of your peers, just wait a couple of minutes. I think it'll start to make some sense if you hear me out. So let's move on to question two. Who does the filling? Sounds to me like the same answer as the first, the Holy Spirit. Is that the real answer? Well, it really doesn't say be filled with, or as it says this, it doesn't really tell you who's doing the filling. Let me back up. Let me restate that. Again, a little bit of grammar here, but it's in something called a passive voice. And for those of you who hated grammar, let me just help. You're going to learn a quick grammar lesson, and you'll all relate to this, I promise you. you don't know what the passive voice is, the truth of the matter is you do and you've used it. And many of you continue to use it. The passive voice is what you use when you don't want to emphasize who's doing what. Actually, it works out very well when you want to be a bit evasive. For example, all wise children know that when they're playing NFL football in their living room, NFL Nerf football in their living room, where all of mommy's priceless heirlooms, antiques, and knickknacks are strategically located, that if you ever accidentally hit one of those objects and send them crashing to the floor and breaking into a million pieces, you don't say, "Mommy, I broke it." You become like any good grammarian. You use the passive voice. "Mommy, it got broke. Mommy, it fell," or something like that. And you do this so that the perpetrator of this horrific crime can remain anonymous long enough to give you time to call the FBI and enroll in their witness protection program before Dad gets home from work that night. In other words, in the passive voice, the person performing the action remains unnamed. I think most people have assumed the spirit is the one who's doing the filling because he seems to be the one closest to what's happening, and that makes sense. But it really doesn't say. And using the passive voice, it does not come right out and say, "He's the one that's doing the filling." Actually, if he's the instrument of the filling, he really couldn't be the agent of the filling. So who actually does the filling? Well, let's let Paul answer that. Get your Bibles open. Flip back to chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Christ is the one who fills all things. And part of the way he accomplished this filling of all things is filling in the lives of his people. Verse 11, he fills the lives of his people through gifted men that he gives to the church. That's what it says there. So Christ is the one that's filling all things. In fact, he's doing this to fill the whole universe, but that filling begins with the filling that he does through his church or in his church. Now, if you keep reading on there, you'll find where this filling is going. And let's pick up in the middle of that with, let's say, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Let's keep going. To prepare God's work for people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the what? Fullness of Christ. Seems to me, Jesus is not only doing the filling, Jesus is in fact the content of the filling. But that's not all. Back up yet another chapter to chapter 3, verse 17, in the middle of Paul's, one of two great prayers of the Apostle Paul. And listen in, right in the middle, starting with the middle of verse 17, chapter 3. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So you have Christ filling us with himself. You have Christ filling us with the Father. Christ, the one who became our legal righteousness for us, is now developing practical righteousness in us. But how is he doing that? He's doing it by the Spirit. Jesus sent his Spirit to work on site on us and through us 24/7. And you will see that throughout the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. What is the Spirit doing? He is the instrument of our sanctification. It is through his work that the Son fills us. What's he doing? Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. In other words, he's the seal of God's work. He's the guarantee that God is going to make good and continues this through until completion. Ephesians 1:17, he's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's revealing God to us. Ephesians 2:18, he gives us access to the Father through Jesus. Ephesians 2:22, he is the means by which God temples in us. Ephesians 3:16, he strengthens our inner man. Ephesians 6:17 and 18, we have his sword, the sword of the Spirit, The Word of God. And in Him, verse 18, we pray. You get the picture here? We've tended to make this sort of a personal pietism kind of thing. It's much bigger than that. What is Jesus doing? Jesus, I believe, according to the implications of this verse, He is filling us. He's filling us with Himself, His character, His virtue. And then, to assist in accomplishing that, He sent the Holy Spirit, who remains on site 24/7 to carry this out in our lives as we understand God's will, as we begin to understand this unfolding incredible purpose. And when that happens, we see ourselves as part of God's wonderful calling to be an object lesson to a watching world. Being filled, when Jesus, by His Spirit, fills us with Himself. He's working on us. He's recreating us to be what He created humans to be for His glory. He's the invisible God. We are His image. We are on site before a watching world to reflect the mysteries of the unity of the Godhead that we cannot see at work in our lives that others can see. And as you continue reading on here, and as you begin to see how this plays out, as you begin to see how it plays out in our worship and in our corporate ministry in verses 19 and 21, and how that plays out right on through the end of chapter 5, on into chapter 6, in domestic situations, in marriage, and in the home, and even in the way we relate in our work, God is making a statement. God is doing something through us. He's filling us. So in filling us, we become an extension of His purpose to a watching world. That's something to celebrate, isn't it? Is it not? That's significant. Now contrast this with the Super Bowl as we sort of wrap this up. There's a whole lot more, but you've got some things to think about and study between now and next time. But contrast this with the Super Bowl. I was listening to WWJ last night, and one of the news guys, you know, sometimes they'll anchor at the desk, sometimes they'll be out, you know, doing reporting. And one of them was out reporting, and he had the enviable job of interviewing one of the women who was going to be at this big Playboy party. You may have heard about that. And as they're all sort of oozing about how exciting this was and carrying on about, boy, I'm glad I'm here instead of back in the studio and that kind of talk, they start talking about, you know what, this party is by invitation only, but there's another one out there, and you know what, for a mere $150, you can get in the door. And you can sort of hang out. And you know what, if you're willing to pay $450, you can get your picture taken, you can get your autograph, you can have your moment in the sun. And I'm sitting there going, for what? Listen to you people talk so I can have my picture taken with these people. Who are these people? I'm going to be talking to people, you know, that today are in the eye of the media and they are the heroes of today and tomorrow. Who are they? They're the who's that bad guy and who's that old lady? Right? Paul is unfolding a view of things that gives us hope and joy and purpose beyond anything this world can ever hope to imagine. I am not against celebrating. Let's do it. Let's just make sure we get the ultimate celebration right. Brothers and sisters, this text is telling us where our head is, who our head is, what His game plan is all about, where it's going. Be filled by the Spirit is a call to you and to me to get in sync with His game. And His game lasts forever. His game, while in one sense it ends with the ending of this world, that segues into an eternity that never ends. And we get to be a part of it. And then it only gets better by the quarter. But you don't even measure in quarters because there is no time. Next week, or next time we meet, we're going to talk about what does God's will look like, starting in verse 19. How do I know if I'm in sync with His game? How do I get in sync with His game? Be filled by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, humbling text. I feel so puny because this is so big. And I feel so inadequate to even try to talk about something so incredible. Father, I pray that You will, by Your Spirit, and Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit. In trying to get at this text, Lord, we don't demote Him, we honor Him. And we honor Him who honors the Son. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that this earthen vessels though we may be, You choose to fill us and overflow us with Your grace and mercy and power and wisdom and love. And Lord, we don't just do it individually as we leave here. We do it as a body. And Lord, help us to do it more. And help us to do it in ways that just turn necks of people around us like they did in Acts 2. And God, as we look forward, as we plan in sync with Your game, with Your plan, God, be pleased to so fill us. And more people get confused. They get confused because they see Christ. And they can't tell who He is. They just see Him in Your people, in Your body. Oh God, be pleased to do so until You come. And in the meantime, Lord, we celebrate You and we celebrate knowing that our celebration now is only a foretaste of something a billion times even greater. And we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go home and get celebrating. You're dismissed.